John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I'd like to read from verse 12 to verse 36. We're going to focus in on verses 12 to 28. John 12, beginning at verse 12. Today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And we read in Scripture the events of Palm Sunday, as well as all the events leading up to His death. The Gospels are interesting books. They devote up to one-third of their length to the death of Jesus. I doubt there's another biography in the world that devotes that proportion of its length to the death of its subject. But of course, the death of Jesus is the critical aspect of His life. It is that which atoned for our sins. And so, let's read this morning of the events of Palm Sunday, beginning on verse 12, at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. The crowd that had been with Him when He had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard He had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us understand what it means and how it applies to us this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your Son, and we pray as we study for a few moments this word that declares Your Son, You would help us to understand what it means and how it applies to us. Help us to love Him by following Him and serving Him and honoring Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Palm Sunday reminds us not only of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which perhaps was His moment of greatest earthly popularity among the people of Judah, it also reminds us of the fickleness of the human heart. Only a scant few days after shouting His praises and proclaiming their allegiance, many who were numbered among the crowd that Palm Sunday were heard to be screaming for His blood just a few days later. "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Perhaps that was one of the most rapid and complete reversals of opinion in human history. It's a sobering reminder to all of us that we must never take our loyalty to Christ for granted. We must all be aware of thinking that we are beyond the pull of the crowd. The danger we face is to let down our guard in the moment of testing that will inevitably come upon us all. It's easy to identify ourselves as followers of Jesus when we meet together for Sunday worship, but what happens when we're surrounded by a less sympathetic crowd? The temptation is to vanish into the woodwork, to blend into the crowd, to hide our beliefs. There's always a danger of hiding our light, a danger of letting the fear of man shut our mouths and muzzle our witness. Sometimes as believers in Christ, we give the impression that we don't care very much about being faithful witnesses or fruitful servants in the work of the kingdom. Sometimes we give the impression that Christ's death for us was merely to provide a free ticket to heaven, a kind of super retirement plan for our eternal enjoyment. And we don't think much at all, or at least we don't give the impression that we think much at all about God's purpose in redeeming us from lives of sin and rebellion and wickedness. Was it merely for our eternal well-being? God did save us in order that we should have eternal life, that we should be free from the fear of death. But His purposes for each of us who are saved are far greater than that. We can't read Scripture with an open mind without being convinced, the words of Paul to Titus, that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Clearly, how we live and the effect of our lives in this world are very important to God. Bearing fruit that glorifies God is the reason you and I are here. It's the reason He doesn't take us immediately to glory when we trust in Christ. Living lives that please Him should be the central concern of our existence. And as we think about Palm Sunday and this text and the Lord's response to these Greeks who were seeking Him, our text teaches us that we can only live fruitful Christian lives when we value glorying God above serving ourselves. What is most important to us today? That's really our question. And so let's again look at this text, which reminds us of those events of Palm Sunday leading up to Good Friday and the crucifixion. The first truth that we see here is a principle. And it is the principle of fruitfulness in God's kingdom is life through death. We read in verses 24 and 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So we have a principle here that in God's kingdom, fruitfulness is by means of life through death. So we see the principle illustrated. Now, a little bit of background is important. The Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem had just taken place. We call this Palm Sunday because people recognized Him. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and they were declaring His greatness and waving palm branches and spreading their cloaks on the road. They put Him on a donkey. And, of course, whether they realized it or not, they were fulfilling Scripture. In the Old Testament prophets, it is said that the king would come humble and seated on a donkey. And so there's this great crowd and much acclaim. We read about that in verses 12 to 19. And then following that, there are some Greeks. Now, whether these were Gentiles or Greek-speaking Jews, I think they were Gentiles. I think they were Greek by ethnicity. And they were seeking an interview with Jesus at the Passover feast while He was in the temple teaching. We read that in verses 20 to 23. So as we think about His response to them, which is the heart of our text today, there are some things that the triumphal entry teaches us itself. The Lord coming into Jerusalem with great acclaim. First of all, Jesus was and is committed to His Father's agenda, not the agenda of the crowd. They did not really understand. We see this throughout His ministry, during the time when He fed the 5,000, that they wanted to take Him by force and make Him king, and He refused. They were looking for a conquering king who would deliver them from the Romans. They were looking for a Savior who would set them free and make their lives great and restore the glory to Israel. We find that even in Acts 1, as we saw in our shepherd groups this week, as they were seeing him off as he departed and ascended into heaven. Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They had this earthly mindset. But military rulers come riding on a war horse, not on the foal of a donkey. Jesus came not as the conquering king, but as God's suffering servant. He was bent on going to the cross for the salvation of sinners. And so we need to remember that his timing is God's timing. His agenda is God's agenda. He does not change his agenda for any man. He will not change his agenda for you and me. So we need to recognize that. We need not to stumble at him. We need to be sure we don't take offense at him if he doesn't do what we think he should do. He is Lord. We are to bend our agendas to him. We also need to beware of the fickleness of the crowd. If there's anything that Palm Sunday should teach us, it's this. Here they are shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Well, they got that right. But their agenda was wrong. And only a few days later, the crowd, and I have no doubt that many of the same people were included in both groups, the crowd is crying out, Crucify him! Get rid of him! We don't want him! What I find quite amazing is that there is no indication that our Lord showed any emotion while this crowd was acclaiming him. Yet, when a few Greeks requested an interview, he was moved to the depths of his being in a way similar to his emotion at Gethsemane. These Gentile proselytes are seeking Jesus. They come to Philip, who has a Greek name. Philip goes to Andrew, who has a Greek name. Perhaps these were the two who were the most Hellenized or Greek of his disciples. And perhaps that is why these Gentiles approached them. It seemed a little more comfortable. They thought perhaps that they would speak Greek well and knew their culture. But they hesitated. They didn't go directly to Jesus. We think of the story in Matthew 15:24, the account when a Canaanite woman seeks Jesus' help for her daughter, and he responds, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so these Greeks are hesitant. But here, Jesus doesn't respond directly to their request. We don't know if they ever talked to him or not. John doesn't record that. Perhaps they did. But what is interesting is that their request, people outside the fold of Israel, now seeking the Son of God, triggers or signals to him a declaration that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, throughout his gospel, John has recorded the opposite. In John chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, Jesus said, My hour has not yet come. In John 7 and in John 8, John records his hour had not yet come. But now Jesus is saying it is finally here. The climax of his mission has arrived. And it seems to have been signaled by the arrival and request of these seeking Gentiles. And of course, we know that Jesus came into the world and commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations. That on his heart was not just the Jewish people, but all nations, all people, you and me. And so he says, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified has arrived. I think it was James Stocker, I'm not sure, I remember reading this a long time ago in Bible college, but he could imagine that Jesus could have desired to have done what the Apostle Paul did, to have taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because our Savior is first of all the great apostle, the great missionary, the one with a burden for lost people. The hour of his glorification meant the hour, the time of his death. It meant the doing of God's will. And it referred to his passion and everything to follow, including his resurrection and his exaltation and the adoration of worshipers the world over. All of that is summed up in this word, glorification. His death not only leads to his glorification, his death is part of his glorification, because in his death he is accomplishing his Father's will. And he's about to declare a principle here, and it's an important one. We see these words that he used so many times when he wanted to get his hearers' attention, that something important was about to come. Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, this is important. And so in verse 24, we learn that life comes through death. The way to fruitfulness lies through dying. Death is a prerequisite to life in God's ways of doing things. It is a fundamental truth of the kingdom of God. And so our Lord gives us this illustration from nature. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he applies the illustration to himself. Like a grain of wheat that germinates when it is dead and buried, when it is placed in the soil out of sight and covered up, so too will Jesus bring forth much fruit for his Father's kingdom when he dies. And like the grain of wheat, which remains by itself alone, if it doesn't die, if it's not planted, so the Son of God will remain alone if he does not surrender to death on the cross. If there were no death on the cross, there would have been no spiritual harvest of the children of God. Every one of us would have remained in our sin, separated from God, and lost. So that's the principle, that life comes through death. And then he applies it in verse 25, and we read these words: whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So our Lord explains and applies this kingdom principle of life through death to his disciples and to the larger crowd that was listening. The explanation of the parable of a grain of wheat is seen in application to a human life. Life comes through death. Interestingly, the word life in verse 25 can also be translated soul. Whoever loves his life or his soul loses it. And the word loses there is in the present tense. Is losing it is also a valid translation. Whoever loves his life is losing it. And whoever hates his life or his soul in this world will keep it for eternal life. This applied to the Lord Jesus. He chose to hate his life and to love God's will. And that required for him his literal death. His hour had arrived. But in general, everyone who loves his own life by trying to keep it for himself, by trying to live it for his own purposes and for his own goals, by exalting himself or herself, by seeking his own happiness and comfort, her own glory and accomplishments, by seeking to have his own way, in the end, that person will helplessly watch his life slip through his fingers like sand inexorably running out of an hourglass. We cannot save our lives by trying to save them. The word loses, as I mentioned, is in the present tense. It's a process. If we are trying to save our lives, we are losing them even now. Our lives, our souls, our hearts, what we are in the deepest part of our being is being lost if we are focused on ourselves and seeking to preserve everything we want for ourselves. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it, will guard it for eternal life. He who hates his life in this world, in comparison to his love for God, expressed by a supreme passion and commitment to doing God's will, such a man, such a woman will truly find his or her life. He will keep it, he will guard it for eternal life. He shall find true life in all its fullness. It's a paradox here. We all want full lives. We all want joy and fulfillment, new experiences and adventures and excitement and meaning and purpose and perhaps comfort and affluence. Who knows? Everybody's got different goals, but we have a lot in common. But when we seek those things, we find that we lose our souls. A person who is seeking to promote himself, who is seeking to bless himself, who is preoccupied with himself, becomes a person who is empty on the inside. But the person who loves God and hates his life in comparison, who expresses that love for God by a supreme passion and commitment to doing God's will, that person finds his life. He finds life in its fullness. He is the one who surrenders himself gladly, joyfully, to Jesus Christ. He no longer regards his life as belonging to him. He would rather die than disown his Lord. He does die every day. He dies to himself. He dies to his own desires and his own pleasures because he delights in God's will. That means such a person no longer gives place to his own desires, but perhaps a better way to put it is that he gives place to his greatest desire, and his greatest desire is to enjoy God. It is to know God. It is to glorify God. It is to do the will of God, even if that means going against natural inclinations and the desires of the flesh. Such a person no longer insists on doing things his own way, making his own plans, defending his own rights, loving his own life. He no longer regards himself as the boss of himself. This person makes this great discovery that he indeed keeps his life, and not only in this age, but in the one to come. The most fulfilled person on earth is the person who is not self-focused, but God-focused and other-focused. The person who lives for himself becomes hard and empty. The person who lives for Christ finds life, eternal life. That quality of life that flows from the very life of God implanted into his soul. One writer described it as the life of God in the soul of man. And that is the life that brings forth fruit in the kingdom of God. The fruit of a Christ-like character, the fruit of other lives impacted for eternity by his short time on earth. And so the principle of fruitfulness in God's kingdom is life through death. Life through giving. Life through focus on Christ. Life through focus on others. Not through focus on self. Life through death. There's no other way to be fruitful in God's kingdom. Well, that's the principle. There's a condition as well. The condition of fruitfulness in God's kingdom is faithfulness in following Christ's example. First part of verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." So we've got the Lord Jesus. He's just come into Jerusalem. People are praising him. The crowds are favorable toward him, but he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows where he's going. He's not deceived by the popularity. He knows there's a cross waiting for him. But he says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." The natural outcome and expression of hating your life in this world is to serve the Lord Jesus. That's what it's about. Life is found in him. If anyone serves me, he expects us to serve him. Service is the way we express our love for Christ. If we say we love Jesus and we're not available to him, our words are hollow. But there is a condition to be fulfilled if we would serve Christ, if we would live lives pleasing to God, lives that bear fruit in God's kingdom. And in simple terms, the condition of serving Christ is following him. And the essence of following Christ is being where he is. Now, there are very serious implications for all of us with this, because there is a cost involved in living fruitful lives in God's kingdom. When the Lord spoke these words, He was on the Via Dolorosa. He was on the way of suffering. He was on the road to the cross. He said in other places, if you would be my follower, you must take up your cross and follow me. He's telling us today, just like he told his disciples then, that if we would serve him, we must follow him to the cross. We must be where he is. We're the church. We are the body of Christ. We continue to live out his life on earth. We carry out his mission in the world. But following him means suffering as he did. We don't suffer an atoning death. But as Paul says in Colossians, we make up what is lacking in his sufferings. In other words, God the Father has ordained suffering for his Son, and some of that Jesus fulfilled in his body, and some of his suffering is in his people. It may mean persecution, being misunderstood or slandered or opposed, even betrayed by your supposed friends. It will definitely mean that we must choose God's will over our own, that we no longer have the right of self-determination. We must put to death the desires of the flesh. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body." The Christian is a person who says at the foundational point, I do not belong to myself anymore. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God. I have a new owner, and I rejoice in that. You know how sometimes you see in a business under new ownership? You're hoping that's a good sign that things will get better? It's definitely better for us under new ownership. When we're the owners of us, we just botch it up. We make a mess. But when Christ is the owner, he begins cleaning us up. He begins changing us. He begins improving us. The Spirit of God works to conform us to the image of Christ. But the condition of fruitfulness in God's kingdom is faithfulness in following Christ's example. We will not be fruitful. We will not become more Christ-like. We will not impact other people's lives for eternity if we stubbornly and persistently disobey anything we know to be the Lord's will for us. I've never understood Christians who say, well, the Lord and I are wrestling with this. I mean, we do sin. But when we know something's wrong, if we're a Christian, in principle, we've already said, Lord, I want to go your way. And we may fall back into it. But that's different than saying, well, I'm trying to make up my mind whether to go the Lord's way. When somebody says that, I wonder if they're a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who has, in principle, taken up his cross and followed Christ. Jesus deliberately chose the cross because he knew it to be God's will for him and the only way to bring forth the fruit of many redeemed lives. And that same condition holds for each one of us. We can only be fruitful if we follow him. The essence of being a Christian is saying, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm glad to belong to him. You know the old story of the guy who had no sense of purpose and no sense of authority and no sense of leadership and no self-respect. And everybody told him to do things. They'd say jump and all he would say is how high. Well, that is the way the Christian should respond to Christ. It's not, why should I jump, Lord? It's not, well, I'd rather jump over here than over there, Lord. The Lord says, jump. We've already settled in our mind, how high? How high, Lord? Whatever you say, Lord. We call you Lord. That word is meant to be meaningful. We can only be fruitful if we follow him. But there's more than that. He's not a hard taskmaster. Serving him is joy. Because we learn as well that the reward for faithfulness, or rather fruitfulness, the reward for fruitfulness in God's kingdom is to be honored by God. If anyone serves me, verse 26, the second part of the verse, the Father will honor him. Elsewhere in Luke 14, Jesus said, count the cost. But he also says, it's worth it. Come follow me. He told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Was Jesus offering him a bad deal? Was he saying, I delight to make you miserable? He was trying to set him free from his slavery to idolatry. He was trying to give him the greatest treasure he could give him, himself. When Jesus calls us to follow him, it's not because he wants to make us miserable, it's because he wants to give us joy. He wants to set us free. And then on top of all that, he says that if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's mind-boggling. It's our duty to serve, and we are disqualified by our sin, but in spite of that, he takes away our sin, he atones for our sin, he enables us to serve him, and if that were not enough, on top of that, he honors us if we do. If we remain faithful, not only will we one day see Christ's glory, but Peter tells us we will be partakers of it. One day, those who are faithful will hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That has to do with rewards. That's not salvation. That has to do with Christians receiving rewards and being honored by God or losing rewards and being ashamed. And yet, how unworthy we are even to be called by his name, even to be adopted as his children. And yet here he promises, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Paul says in Acts 17 that God doesn't need us to serve him. It's not as though he needed anything. When we are called to serve him, he's doing us a favor. He's giving us the greatest privilege we could ever have. And it's our duty, it's what we ought to do as his creatures. But on top of that, when we do what we ought to do, he honors us, he rewards us. He is a mind-boggling master. He's a loving master. He is beyond description. Let me ask you this. We live in a world that values honor. Can you imagine, can you think of anything of greater worth than being honored by God? Is there any honor or reward or acknowledgement available on earth for which you would trade for being honored by God? Would you rather have than being honored by God? Anything? Over the years, we have something called the Order of Canada. Many Canadians have been honored. I don't know everyone. I think of those sort of my generation, Gordon Lightfoot, the singer, Joni Mitchell, Celine Dion. Think of Catriona LeMay-Doan, the Olympic speed skater. Would you trade the Order of Canada for the Order of Heaven? Or if we move into an area that's closer to my interests, a number of years ago, hockey great Mario Lemieux was fast-tracked into the Hockey Hall of Fame. A worthy player, one of the greatest who ever played. But if we're thinking about these things clearly, that doesn't even begin to compare. Is there anything on earth anywhere that merits being mentioned in the same breath as the approval and commendation, not condemnation, commendation of God? Hearing God say, well done? Death to self is the principle of fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. Following Jesus is the condition of fruitfulness. Dying to self, hating your life, these are the requirements to find your life and to bear fruit for God. The cost is great, but the reward is far greater. The reward for those who choose to take up the cross and follow the Savior. The reward for those who are willing to be numbered among His servants. Those who are willing to be nobodies in this world, maybe to be persecuted, maybe to be put to death, some far-off land where nobody's ever heard of you and where the people back home have forgotten you and nobody remembers you, but God does. And the Scriptures say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. The reward for fruitfulness in God's kingdom, amazingly, is to be honored by God Himself. Well, that brings us to the final thing that I believe the Lord wants to communicate to us this morning, and that is the choice to be fruitful in God's kingdom is one that we must face, each of us. Verses 27 and 28, we read these very sobering and interesting words. The Lord Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." We come to the moment of truth. The Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, surrounded by crowds that were acclaiming Him and praising Him and waving palm branches. He was receiving the strokes that all of us would like to receive in our natural selves. But for Him, it wasn't anything. He wasn't deceived by it. He's facing the cross. He sets His face like flint. And when these Gentiles are seeking Him, He's reminded that His salvation will reach the ends of the earth. That there will be people from every tribe and language and nation brought to faith and to glory. But only if he follows through and goes all the way to the cross. It's the moment of truth. And like he was confronted with a moment of truth, each of us is confronted with a tremendous choice. And as always, he is our great example. And so here's his example. He's troubled as that great hour draws near. We read similar things in Luke 12, 49 to 50. He said, "I have come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Here he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Reminds us of Gethsemane, which was only a few days later. And he prays, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And here he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He was faced with a terrible choice, a choice more difficult than any you or I will ever face. In the balance hung billions of human souls and his commitment to the glory of God, and the cost was that separation from God that justly belongs to you and me. The separation expressed in that heartbreaking cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The separation that purchased your pardon and mine. And what choice did he make? "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That was the choice he made. And again in Gethsemane, just short hours before the crucifixion, "Not my will, but yours be done." We praise God that the Son of God chose to do the will of God in spite of the unspeakable cost to Himself. And the fruit of that choice, His choice, is here in this room today. Where would we be if He had said no to the Father? Well, as believers, we face a similar choice. We face it every day. It's a choice of serving self or glorifying God. the choice of putting God's will first or our own will first. It's the choice of loving our lives or hating them. The same choice that faced Jesus Christ that day when His hour had come faces you and me today and every day in every decision we make. Every believer must constantly choose between putting God's glory above all else or else saving and serving and satisfying himself. We can die daily and bear fruit for eternity, or we can remain alone like the unplanted grain of wheat, cold, hard, empty, and fruitless. We can hate our lives in this world and bear fruit for eternity, or we can love our lives and lose them in the process. What an unspeakable tragedy that would be. And by the way, hating your life in this world is the greatest source of joy on the inside. Because Jesus said He will give us eternal life and it will flow up like a fountain. We will have the joy of knowing Him, the joy of serving Him, the joy of fellowshipping with Him, the joy of being on His side, following in His footsteps. The choice is ours to make. We have to make it every day, many times a day. There's no avoiding this choice and there's no third option. The attitude of our heart must be that Jesus is our treasure. He's our greatest treasure. He's our ultimate treasure. He is worth everything to us. As Paul said, gladly gave up everything and counted it as rubbish for the surpassing treasure, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus is Lord. We need to make the decision that Mary made when she chose to sit at His feet. And then as we treasure Jesus, we gladly recognize Him as our Lord. We make His Lordship the settled direction of our lives. Someone once said, either Jesus is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. My prayer for myself, my prayer for each one of you, my prayer for us as a church, is that God would give us all the grace on this Palm Sunday to pray as Jesus did. Father, glorify Your name. To do so is to find life indeed. And it is to bear fruit that counts for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, what a great calling You've given us and how unworthy we are. And yet You continue to forgive and forgive and forgive, and You clothe us with the righteousness of Your Son. You send Your Spirit into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. You reveal the glory of Christ to us. And then You give us the privilege of following Him and serving Him and living for Him and finding life and bearing fruit. Help us, Father, to make that right choice right now, today, and every day, every hour, to love glorifying Jesus more than serving ourselves. We ask it in His name. Amen. We're going to serve Jesus. It can only be as He's our treasure. And our final hymn is a prayer that He would be our treasure. Well, let's stand together and we'll sing, Be Thou My Vision.